Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, who is still Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, today is a first, actually two firsts. It's the first time we're actually videoing as well as doing audio on these studies. And the second thing is we're going to start a new study. It's the first episode in Sorting Out the Will of God. Now, this is something I know you've traveled the world talking about. How do you find the will of God? Because it's one of those subjects that I think a lot of people misunderstand, don't understand. I think as believers, we want to do God's will, but how in the world do we figure that out, what that is?
Well, I think that as far as a biblical subject that is most often confused, it would be how to find the will of God. And it's also the subject that believers suffer most from when they incorrectly understand how to find it.
Well, we do use fleeces and prayer cloths and things of that nature, don't we, to find it?
Or more practically, that I have impression or a feeling that I attribute that to the Holy Spirit indicating to me that I'm supposed to do something. Right. And so we're going to address all of that in great detail as we walk through this study. There is, though, right at this point, really for the benefit of the viewers, there is a book that we would recommend, and that is the book Decision Making in the Will of God by Gary Friesen. It's now available, what they call a trade paperback, which means it's quite inexpensive. Mm-hmm. It's been revised for about $10 or so on Amazon. We would recommend that.
Do you happen to know if it's available on Kindle?
I do not know. I do not know. But we are both Kindle guys, so that is an issue. Okay, so let's get started in this whole discussion. And maybe as we get started, let me sketch out for the folks. There's really two competing views of how to find the will of God. The one, we would say, is the popular view, or sometimes called the traditional view, which is if you go to a Christian bookstore and you grab a book on God's will from the shelf, most likely this is what you're going to find. And that is, they will say that God has a detailed plan for your life, a blueprint, of which he expects us to identify and follow. A detailed blueprint. And so, and God's word, Scripture, is only partially, you know, available. What's the, maybe that's not the best word, but it's only good so far. Mm-hmm. It can only take us so far into finding the will of God. Other than that, it gets us going, but beyond that, there are other things, what we call street signs or markers. Mm-hmm. That is, you need to line up these other things, like counsel or wisdom from other believers, circumstances, mm-hmm. impressions, open doors, closed doors, right. Things like that. Mm. And when these all kind of line up, it's like you're sighting for something. When I used to play golf, trying to remember where to find my golf ball after I hit it. Always losing the ball. Right. Find it. And if it was, it's somewhere around there. Well, this is when these things all line up, then you know you're in the will of God. Well, the problem with that whole concept is the problem of what we call subjectivity. That is, there is no way you can know for sure. To know for sure, it would have to be known in an objective sense. And let me explain what I mean. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Now, I'm reading from the NIV. Actually, this is, to be technical, this is the NIV from 1984, only because this is my most comfortable Bible. But in Ephesians 5, you have, beginning at verse 15, this is the practical section of Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians falls into six chapters. The first three are very doctrinal. The last three are now practical. So we are in the practical section, and verse 15 of Ephesians 5 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This is verse 17. That is, God is telling us, through the Apostle Paul, under the control of the Holy Spirit, he's telling us that we are responsible to know God's will. Now, and from my point of view, the only way we can know God's will if it is objective, that is, if it's knowable, that is, if it is Scripture. Scripture is going to be the revealed will of God that is checkable, that we can know for sure that he has spoken. So we're going to address this way. And so let me, at this point, just define, from our point of view, how do we find the will of God? Let's put everything on the table. And that is, we find the will of God by saying that any decision that we make that doesn't go against Scripture in context is in the will of God.
But see, people hate that because you're giving me a whole bunch of freedom. And when I have a whole bunch of freedom, I get real nervous. Because then I'm concerned, so, all kidding aside, that I might make a wrong decision. More people that I'm a believer, the more I'm engaging with people, especially younger believers, it seems as though they want clear, definite, definitive do's and don'ts for the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And when you introduce to them this idea of you are free to make choose choices and do various things, so like you just said, so long as it doesn't violate the will of God, they don't want that. They don't want that kind of freedom.
I understand that. We will address all of that in due course. Also, we will address the whole concept of Scripture. How comprehensive is it? And I think it is far more comprehensive than we give it credit for. And we will address that when we discuss Scripture. But right now, so let's just summarize. How do I know I'm in the will of God? The answer is that if any decision that you make that doesn't go against Scripture, and again, Scripture in context, because that's what we mean, that doesn't violate Scripture. Any decision that you make that does not violate Scripture is, by definition, in the will of God. Mm. That's the idea. And it is, and someone might say, well, it can't be that simple. I think it's exactly that simple. And we will defend that for the next, 20-some sessions. We will walk through Scripture, look at the context, and as we go through, and you, as if you're viewing this video course, please feel free at any point to interact with us by either calling or emailing or Skyping with questions. So right off the bat, let me just throw this out there before we forget, that if you want to contact In-Depth Studies and me as Jeff Volker as the director, you can go to the In-Depth Studies website, which is ids.org, and there's a place where if you want to ask a question, it's right there, and then I will respond to you. You can call me. My phone number is area code 480-313-8558. You can Skype me. My Skype name is Jeff Volker, with no break between the Jeff and the Volker. Jeff Volker is my Skype name. I'm easy to find. And we will, and it makes no difference where you are in the world, we will gladly interact. But I should make a disclaimer. I am not a big fan of texting, of typing long emails for interaction back and forth. So if we start by email, I will quickly transition to a phone call. There's ways we have of calling you, no matter where you are, that are very inexpensive, and we will do that. Or we will find a Skype, and there's some other ways that we can take advantage of to interact with you. So we just encourage you to, as you go through this, to feel free to contact us. Okay, so we've laid out, you know, how we're going to approach the finding God's will. But now we need to just to do a biblical survey and show how does the Bible handle the concept of the will of God. And so let's begin there. And what we're going to see, so, is that the Bible talks about the will of God in two ways. Mm-hmm. It'll talk about it in terms of a sovereign will. It'll talk about it in terms of a moral will. And by sovereign will, we mean that God has predetermined in eternity past, He's determined everything before it happens, every detail of our lives. And so this is the sovereign will. So let's begin to look through Scripture and establish the case that there is a sovereign will. Okay? And I would guide you to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And there is a context to this. Ephesians 1 is all about our salvation. And if you get to verse 11, it says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." And I would say that this means exactly what it says, is that in a way that we don't understand fully, everything is part of God's predetermined plan. And by that, we're going to address this, but we don't mean He looks down the corridor of time, sees what will happen, and then responds. No, we mean He determines it in eternity past, and therefore it comes to pass. God knows the future because He's determined it from the past. Mm-hmm. So that is our understanding. And so here, this is Ephesians 1:11, which is, we think, pretty straightforward. But we need to go to many other places now to sort of buttress our argument, as it were. So let's go to the more controversial place, which is Romans chapter 9. And this is a great place to go because this expresses the kinds of questions that we all have on this subject. Everybody's the same. So before we... the key verse for us will be verse 19 of Romans 9, but in order to understand that, we need to understand the context, which is the argument. What is the Apostle Paul doing? So we're going to actually begin in 9:6. But let me explain sort of a little bit of an outline of the book of Romans, so that everybody understands why we are in this particular section of Romans. Book of Romans, the first three chapters, at least up to 3:20, is the Apostle Paul is making the case why everyone needs a Savior. And he addresses objections that Jews and Gentiles raise as to why they don't think they need a Savior. And he blows away the objections. Beginning at 3:21 through the end of 5, he talks about the way we get accepted or justified is through the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid for the sins of all who are going to believe. He satisfied the wrath of God. So that's how we get accepted. And we are saved by faith. We trust in the saving work of Christ on the cross. Okay, so we've got that. Then 6, 7, and 8 talk in terms of, if you've believed, how will that evidence itself? What will it look like in your life? So 6, 7, and 8 are that, the experience of the believer. 6 talks about the new heart, the radical change. You go from being a self-centered God-hater to an incurable God-lover. 7 answers the question, where does that change come from? Does it come from the law? And the answer is no. The law has no ability to transform you. It does its job, but that is not part of its job. So then you go to 8. 8 says the transformation comes from the work of the Spirit, that Jesus purchased this radical work of the Spirit, you know, for us by His death on the cross. And so that's where the change comes from. Then we come to Romans 9. Really, we would say 9, 10, and 11. And then with Romans 6, 7, 8, of course, we're talking about the experience of the believer. And in particular, you get chapter 6 where it talks about the radicalness of the new heart. You go from being a self-centered God-hater to an incurable God-lover. So 7 then answers the question, what about, where does that change come from? Right. And the answer is, it doesn't come from the law. Law has no ability to do that. It does its job quite well, but that's not part of its job. The answer as to where the change comes from is chapter 8, which is the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus purchased for you on the cross. And then we come to 9, 10, 11, which is answers the question, okay, all of that's fine. What about Israel? Because they're called the people of God, and yet as a whole, they don't buy Jesus. Mm-hmm. They don't buy it. So the Apostle Paul has to explain in chapters 9, 10, 11, the role of Israel in the plan of God. Mm-hmm. So he begins in the first... let me do just a very quick survey up to our key verse, which is 19 of chapter 9. The first five verses, he talks about the benefits Israel as a nation had under the Old Covenant. They had versus all the other nations. And we would say that Israel had what we might call most favored nation status with God. Okay, we got that. But they weren't believers. And only a small remnant of Israel was ever believing. So you get to verse 6, and it says, it is not as though God's word had failed. Well, why would he say that? Because Israel doesn't buy Jesus. So he says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is, he says, you're making a mistake if you assume that physical Israel is spiritual Israel. That is, we understand that physical Israel is called the people of God, but they are only a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. And so the Apostle Paul is now going to explain, how do you become the real people of God? And so, or another way of saying that, how do you become the real Israel of God? So he says, not all Israel is Israel. And then he explains it again. In verse 7 he says, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Meaning that the children of God, Israel, they are called Abraham's children. They are the seed. Okay, and everybody recognized that Israel is called, you know, Abraham's seed. And once again, Paul says, no, you make a mistake if you equate the physical descendants of Israel with the real people of God. And in verse 8, it says, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Meaning, it is not the physical descendants of Abraham who are the real children of God, but those whom God, they call it children of promise, but in context, it is those whom God chooses. Because we remember with Abraham, he had Isaac and Ishmael. He chose Isaac, he did not choose Ishmael. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. He chose Jacob, he did not choose Esau. So that's what gets us into this discussion, that the way you become the real people of God is that God has to choose you. So we now begin an extended discussion on election, that is, on what basis does God choose those who are being saved? And we see that in verse 11, where it says, yet before the twins were born, that is, Isaac's sons, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So he's stating, okay, God chooses those who are going to become the real Israel of God. Well, on what basis does he choose them? And the answer is, it has nothing to do with anything they would do, good or bad, just on God's sovereign choice. That's it. And so that, of course, is a difficult thing for us to handle, because it looks as though God is being arbitrary. It's like he's sitting in a lazy boy in heaven, and he has this dartboard, and he goes, this person goes to heaven, this person, no, he goes to hell. And if God, I guess, were human, maybe that's what it would be like, but he's not. He's absolutely holy. And, of course, he does everything for holy purposes, but he's very clear in explaining that his choice of who is going to be a believer is not based on anything they did, good or bad. Mm-hmm. And so that dovetails into the verse 19, where it says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And this is the question everybody asks. That is, okay, if the way you become a believer is that God has to choose you, or we would simply remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, Nick, you got to be born of the Holy Spirit to enter the real kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a great teacher in Israel. He was an Israelite. He was in the physical kingdom, the physical picture of the kingdom, which was Israel. But when Jesus comes to him, Jesus is saying, you're not really in the kingdom. The way you get into the real kingdom is you must be born again or born of the Spirit. God has to cause it. Okay. Well, that's what this is saying in other words here in Romans 9. You make the mistake of thinking that the way you become the real people of God is that you are simply born into the right family, like the nation of Israel. Because remember, the requirement for being an Israelite was just you were born into an Israelite family. If you were male, you were circumcised on the eighth day. And you were called the people of God. But now, Paul is saying is, that really was just a picture. The way you really become the people of God is God has to choose you. Okay? And so then the question 19 that we just talked about, it seems to present a problem. Because it says, why does God still blame us? Because if we're not a believer, when we die, we're under the wrath of God. He will punish us eternally. So that's a horrific sort of an idea, but it's very true. So he does blame us for the wage of sin is death. But then he says, for who resists his will? Meaning, if he hasn't chosen in eternity past to choose you to be saved, to believe, you're never going to believe, which is true. Absolutely true.
So from a human standpoint, this is grossly unfair.
Yes, it does seem that way. It's like it's saying that I am blamed for something I cannot do. Because can we thwart the unfolding of the sovereign will of God? Absolutely not. We cannot unthwart. We cannot go against that, change that. No, no. In what he determines will come to pass. Remember Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Okay? And so, but he still holds us accountable for our decision to be a believer. Sure he does. So this is where we are as far as this discussion. And we say, okay, in a way that we don't understand fully, God has determined everything in eternity past that's going to happen, including who is going to be a believer. And that is fixed. Yet at the same time, we are held responsible for our choices. And in this context in Romans 9, we're talking about choices to believe. We are held responsible. God determines everything that happens in a way that we don't understand fully, and yet at the same time, we are held responsible for our choices. This is how Scripture repeatedly teaches this, all throughout it, that God determines we are still responsible. And then, at least from our point of view, that seems to be a bit of a problem. Mm. And, of course, here the Apostle Paul raises the question that we all ask. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? He does blame us, and we cannot resist his will. So it looks like that when we, if we're not a believer, and we die, and we go to the final judgment, let's say, and the Lord's about to send us to hell, and we say, question. I'm not disputing the fact that I'm not a believer. But while I was on earth, I hung around some Bible studies where it was taught, it seems quite clear from the Bible, that no one can become a believer unless you choose them, because nobody wants to believe as a result of Adam's sin. Okay, well, I understand that. Therefore, I'm not a believer, which means you did not choose me. And if you did not choose me, there is no way I could become a believer. Seems like an airtight argument. Mm-hmm. But according to the Lord, in the, let us say, the court of heaven, predestination is inadmissible evidence. Because he addresses the fact, your understanding of predestination is absolutely true, but that doesn't change the fact that you're guilty. You are still responsible. There is a view of predestination in Islam. Hmm. But it's more that God determines everything. But Islam's view is kind of, I guess it could be paraphrased, what Allah wills, Allah wills. Really, what we do doesn't really matter. And it's really more of a fatalism, whereas biblical predestination, what you do is terribly important, and he holds us accountable. Particularly here, the example in Romans 9 is salvation. And then, of course, the climactic statement, as here the Apostle Paul is going to give the explanation, he's going to solve our philosophical moral dilemma, okay? But what does he say? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And the answer is, yeah, because he's the creator of heaven and earth. He owns not only the field, he owns the ball. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we find ourselves painfully reminded that we are the creature and we are not the creator. And so this is where we'll stop today on our study. But we just want to clarify that when we discuss the issue of the will of God in Scripture, we're beginning with the sovereign will. That is, God determines everything before it happens. It includes everything in a way that we don't understand fully. And even though God determines everything before it happens, we are still responsible. So now, once we've laid this out, beginning with our next session, we're going to explore some more details in Scripture of other issues that are applied to this. But at least we have begun this study.
I know we gave it earlier in the show, but just as a reminder, if you have questions, complaints, comments, feel free to give us a call.
Yes, area code 480-313-8558. Email jeff.volker@ids.org, Skype Jeff Volker, and we will be glad to interact with you.
Talk to you next time.
Bye-bye.